All right, so this evening we do turn back to the book of Hebrews, and we are in chapter 2. For those that are visiting, we're pretty open-ended here, so if you have questions, please feel free to stop me. We have plenty of discussion usually, but otherwise I just press on. So Hebrews chapter 2, and it is the first warning passage of the book. The more I've studied this chapter, or I should say just this section, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, the more I see how integrally tied it is to everything that precedes. And I think as we've walked through chapter 1 thus far, we've seen some of those connections, but the more I go over it, the more I see that chapter 1 isn't written just for itself and for its own sake. It's written really to get to chapter 2. And we see that the exhortations in this book flow right out of the didactic teaching. And he's teaching us these truths in order to exhort us to what really is the purpose of the book, not to abandon Christ, but to hold fast to him to the end. Before we get any farther, you have your reading glasses. Do you want to read chapter 1? Just read all the way through 2-4,
okay.
Just to kind of get us into the flow here.
God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages. And he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. And they all will become as old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For this reason we must pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will."
So as we see, if you remember from the last couple of weeks, chapter 1 talks about what? I mean, just in a word, it's the supremacy of the Son. And really that theme of the Son is the central aspect of the whole first chapter. God having spoke to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us, and remember, it's just in Son. He's spoken in Son. The Son is the one who, by his very nature, is in a special relationship with God. He's the one who has the very nature of God. He's the one who's the heir by nature of the fact that he is the Son. And the author goes through and proves that in verses 5 through 14 with a barrage, I would say, of Old Testament quotes, seven of them, one after the other. As I said before, he pulls out the big guns from the Old Testament to show the nature of the Son, to show his divinity, to show his supremacy over the angels, to show that he is, that the Messiah to come was to be divine. And so he showed that, and that all supports the statement that he made in verses 1 through 4 about the supremacy of this Son. And so we said God has spoken his last, his decisive, his final word in Son. And that's what we saw in verse 1. That's kind of the amazing statement, is that God spoke. God, out of nothingness, spoke and he revealed himself. And so he has spoken in Son. The Son is that final revelation. There's, in essence, you're never going to move beyond the Son. We spent at length kind of going over all the details of how the author shows that. And then, of course, just the divinity of Christ. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Amazing statements about who Christ is. And just statement after statement showing that by the time you get to chapter 2, you had better know that Christ is better than the angels. You had better know that he is supreme. The author has sought to show over and over that there is nothing better than Christ. Christ is fully God in the flesh. And so as he gets to chapter 2, that's just going to be assumed. It's assumed that he's proved it to you, that he's made his point that Christ is supreme. Now, in a sense, he's going to continue to argue that through the rest of the book, but it is just an assumption. He's shown it in the first chapter. And so when he starts off with, "For this reason," in chapter 2, verse 1, the reason is the supremacy of the Son. The reason is everything that has gone before is that he is better than the angels. And it goes back to everything that has just been said. Now, what's also interesting is we said, you know, God has spoken, and he has spoken in Son. And so if God has spoken, what should our response be? It should be to listen, right? To listen. And so that also ties in. We're going to see there's a lot of ties, even literarily, between 1 through 4 and 2 1 through 4. If God has spoken in Son, then we need to listen. And when we saw those, we kind of made some of those observations even as we went through chapter 1 through 4. But the more I keep going over this, the more I see those ties. God has spoken, therefore we need to listen. And even more than that, God has spoken his decisive word in Son, so therefore we need to listen to the Son. And we can't neglect the Son in our listening. And if you just remember the setting is that these were Hebrew believers who were tempted to renounce Christ, who were tempted to repudiate him and to go back to just Judaism. The thinking being, well, you know, we've been Jews all our lives. We can just kind of still believe in God, still be believers, but just reject this Christ because there was official state persecution going on of Christians, whereas Judaism was an accepted state religion. And so they thought, well, we could just avoid persecution by just kind of avoiding Christ, avoiding Christianity, but we'll still believe in God. We still have the Old Testament. We still, you know, in a sense, you could almost say that maybe they even thought that we could be closet Christians or what have you, but not just name the name of Christ. But because of everything that's gone before, this author is going to show over and over that you cannot remove Christ. He is the final word. So that's kind of the flow of thought, and we'll tie into that some more as we walk through 1 through 4 and show more of those connections. But hopefully even that, God has spoken, so therefore we must listen. And like we said, all throughout, it's interesting, you compare how Paul brings in Old Testament quotes, it stands written, but this author is, God is speaking, God says, God has spoken. And it's all about this oral proclamation. And so God has spoken in Son, so we need to listen. And for that reason, I think preaching is a big deal to this author. Preaching is the authoritative declaration of what God has said. And we'll get into that in verse 3. So for this reason, I do think it goes back to the whole of chapter 1. Although, even it really does play off of even verse 14, where it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" And that word there, salvation, becomes quite key to 2:1 through 4, where you see in verse 3, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" I would say almost like a key linking word, where this author is going to show, he's showed the supremacy of the Son in chapter 1, but he's also, because of the supremacy of the Son, showed the supremacy of that salvation which comes by the Son. And so we'll get into that as well. So for this reason, in other words, because of the supremacy of Christ, now this is such an impactful statement, we must. Even better than that probably is, it is necessary. It is absolutely necessary. This is a logical imperative. If the Son is indeed this supreme, there's no option here. There's no, well, maybe we can be Christians and, you know, reject Christ or not hold fast to him. This is an absolute necessity that, once again, this is not an option. And what is not an option? That we must pay much closer attention. This is the idea of watchfulness. It's the idea of, it's a similar term to a term that occurs throughout the book of Hebrews of holding fast, of grasping onto. Although this has more the idea of paying close attention, it's a similar word that's kind of like almost paying attention with your mind, holding fast to it with your mind. It's giving heed to. And it's something that we continuously do, is we need to never become slack. Right? And then he's going to go on to say, why? Lest we drift. As I just kind of ponder this for a while, you start to think about it. It radically confronts some of the misconceptions that we can easily get about Christianity. We know the great truths like once saved, always saved. We all believe that. If God reaches down and out of his grace and his mercy saves a person, they're saved. And so it's so easy to hold to that, once saved, always saved. But then we throw a little twist on it and we'll say, no matter what they do. And it's kind of a little distortion of the truth by adding that little thing, because it's a wrong kind of a thinking that occurs. It's true that once you're saved, you're always saved. But when you start to think, well, it doesn't matter what I do, that's when you start to distort it. Because the author of Hebrews is going to say throughout this book, and as Pastor has shown so clearly from Hebrews chapter 11, the faith that is real is the faith that endures. A true faith is one that continually presses on. And this author is going to say, if you're not continuously pressing on, if you're not holding fast, if you're not, in this case, paying attention, what are you going to do? You're going to drift. And that concept, the picture, the imagery that he is using here is so graphic. I think it is a nautical illustration. It's the illustration of a boat just subtly drifting away. It's not even, it's not necessarily a direct, I denounce Christ, I reject him. It wouldn't even necessarily have to be that strong. It could just be a subtle kind of shrinking back from Christ and ceasing to name his name. It's a lack of close attention. And we'll see that in this author's mind, it's something that results in damnation, because he says, how will we escape? And in the context, the escaping is escaping from God's judgment. We'll show that more clearly as we get to it. But I think that's kind of almost the illustration. If you're not paying close attention, you're going to drift and shipwreck. And there's that kind of language used throughout the book. And even the language of the metaphor of the anchor. We have that sure anchor held within the veil where Christ is. We need to be steadfast. We need to be immovable. We need to be sure, holding fast to Christ. And so there is this need to hold fast, to pay close attention. Otherwise, we will subtly drift away. I like what F.F. Bruce said, famous commentator. He had this quote: "If not by an overt renunciation of the gospel, then possibly by detaching themselves increasingly from its public confession until it ceased to have any influence on their lives." In other words, it's just a subtle, it can be just a subtle drifting. It starts off maybe even, well, I just don't, you know, want to go to church. And then you're just kind of receding from believers and just kind of drifting away and not holding fast. But this author says, no, you need to be paying so close attention. And it's something you continuously have to do. And as we'll see him develop this theme. That's the exhortations throughout the book of Hebrews over and over just keep coming back to hold fast to Christ. Don't denounce him. Don't reject him. Now, you know, I wouldn't go so far as to say here that, you know, someone, you know, obviously someone doesn't go to church. It doesn't mean that they're, you know, shipwrecked their faith or anything. But there is, that's why I titled this passage, this message, The Disastrous Danger of Drifting. This author is seeking to warn us of a danger that is present, the danger of drifting. And you're going to drift if you aren't continually paying close attention, if you're not watchful in your care, and if you're not holding fast. And so if you're not positively moving in the right direction, pressing on towards Christ-likeness, you are just going to drift. And as he's going to show in the rest of this warning, the drifting is going to result in disaster. It's going to result in shipwreck, to keep up the nautical metaphor. So it's a very impactful, and as I say, it's necessary. There's no option here. You either hold fast to Christ, you either pay close attention to him, or you don't. And if you don't, you're going to drift. Now, there's also a question in here as well. It says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention. And the question is, closer than what? There's obviously some sort of a comparison going on. But closer attention than what? And I would say, as this author, he loves the argument from lesser to greater. He loves comparing the Old to the New Testament. And so I think there is going to be a comparison. Well, he's going to do a comparison to the word spoken in the Old Testament and the words spoken in the New, just to use kind of our terminology. And so I think the comparison is probably, especially in light of where he goes later in the book, make much more closer attention than was paid in the Old Testament by the Jews that fell away. In other words, he's going to go on to say, just in chapter 3 even, about those who did not enter his rest. He goes to the Old Testament and he says, you know, if you don't pay close attention, look at their example. Look what they did. The Israelites in the wilderness, they rejected God and they died in the wilderness. And he's going to continually make that connection. So I think it could be closer in that sense, closer than was paid in the past. Although I wouldn't want to press that too carefully because he doesn't necessarily define it. But it is a comparative word. And so it does cause us to ask, closer attention than what? It could even be closer attention than they themselves had been paying in the past, but I don't necessarily think that that's his point. But obviously the point is clear. You need to pay close attention, and you need to be very attentive. And then notice once again to what we have heard, right? Because God has spoken, we have heard those words. We have had the revelation preached to us. We have had the apostolic message preached to us just as they had. And so that is what we need to pay attention to. And as we'll see, it's the word of salvation. It's the word, we'll get to that in verse 3 as well. Okay, so let's just pause. That really, verse 1 is the exhortation. Everything else from verses 2 through 4 is an explanation and a reasoning as he goes on to show and to explain why we do need to pay such close attention. But this is the command. This is really what the author is pressing at. For this reason, i.e. in light of all of chapter 1, in light of the supremacy of Christ, in light of the fact that he is the last final word of revelation, we need to pay much closer attention to what we have heard. If this is the final word, if Jesus Christ is the final word, then of course we need to pay much closer attention. Okay, so there is that comparison there. So let me just pause there for a second and open us up for some comments or questions on verse 1. But as I said, verses 2 through 4 then are going to be one sentence. And it shows up in many sentences in your English, but it's actually one long sentence. And I'll show how that impacts our understanding of them. But this is one sentence by itself, the exhortation, and then everything else is going to flow out of and explain this. So in a sense, if you're looking for application, this is it. And I, obviously, the application, first of all, is just to ourselves. We need to continually inspect our own hearts and make sure we're paying very close attention. We're being diligent in these things, and it's something that we continually need to do because of the danger of drifting. But on the other hand, I even just thought about, as we think about others as well, and this author of Hebrews has that concern for them, and I think that we need to have for others is, well, as he says to them, encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that you may not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The necessity of realizing that all of us have the danger of drifting away. All of us, and therefore the need to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to constantly press on towards Christ's likeness, to not drift away, but just keep close to him. And he doesn't necessarily define it at this point, but as we go through the rest of the book, we'll see him continue to exhort like this. But so I think, first of all, we do need to look to ourselves and make sure we are paying close attention. As I would say, you can't coast into the kingdom. You can't just put it on cruise control and end up in heaven. Certainly, we who have been born again are going to make it to heaven, and God has great promises for us, but it's never without and apart from the perseverance and the pressing on. And so the need to check our own hearts and say, are we pressing on? Are we pushing on towards Christ's likeness? It's a great exhortation. But then once again, after we inspect our own hearts, the need to encourage one another to press on and to pay close attention to what we have heard. Okay, questions, comments? That's the application. That's the heart of this whole thing is verse 1.
It seems as the flavor of so much of encouragement and maybe even warnings in some of the other New Testament authors, Paul and Peter, we're free, as we talked about today, but yet don't use that freedom to do other things except to accomplish the will of God. And so there's that sense that we have been changed, but that change in us does not give us the freedom to go do what we want. We're now slaves of Christ, we that kind of thing. And then I'm always reminded of Paul. He praises them for what they've done, but he doesn't let them rest in that praise. He says, excel still more. And so you're right in saying that it's not a coasting of Christianity. It's a building upon Christ day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, season after season. It's never to be settled in at one point and saying, I've arrived and, the kingdom will come. It's a continual growing in Christ. It's a continual submitting ourselves to him. It's a continual reminding ourselves of what we've been bought with. Mm. And then continue to strive in that direction.
Yeah. It's good.
And as we see, it's for this reason. It's because of the supremacy of Christ, because of his great salvation. And he's really, in verses 2 through 4, he's going to explain how that fits into his exhortation. And so we will get there. Other comments or questions? In one sense, it's pretty clear. It is a warning, but at the same time, it's interesting that he puts the we in there, right? He includes himself, even this author who obviously is unknown. There's a sense of, you say, pathos here. It's that it's not just you guys are going to drift and just, crash and burn. It's we all need to pay close attention. He includes himself in this. And there is such a, as you even say, a kind of a heartfelt cry, a heartfelt hold on to Christ. Don't turn away from him. Now, I would say we do need to keep it in its historical context as well. The danger that they were facing is maybe not outward renunciation of Christ, but a turning away from Christ. And so, we need to be careful at the same time of saying, this person, and using this to judge someone, because that's obviously not the point, is, this person didn't go to church, and so therefore they're drifting, and, but at the same time, I think it is valid based on what the author of Hebrews does, and throughout, just to continually be encouraging one another, exhorting one another to press on, not in a judgmental sort of way, but just realizing that I don't care if it's you or me or Pastor McDougal. Pastor McDougal, in one sense, has the same need to press on and needs that exhortation to press on just as much as any of us. I mean, we've all, in essence, it's the people that think they don't need that are the ones that, I mean, we've all heard of those famous pastors that, you know, crash and burn. And so many times it's probably because they kind of think they can put it on autopilot, or they're not giving heed to themselves. And so it doesn't matter who you are. This is true for all of us, as it was even for the author. Okay, so as we move on to verse 2, for, and now, so that's an explanation. He's going to give a reason here, and he's going to give an argument from the lesser to greater. He's going to give a hypothetical, well, not just such a hypothetical, but an if-then statement. If the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, or literally, it's good we have a lawyer in our midst. All verse 2 here is legal terminology. It really is, where it says proved unalterable there, it's probably the word for legally valid, legal security. It's the idea that it was secure. And so if the word spoken through angels was reliable or valid, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So the first question is, what is this word spoken through angels? And for our Western kind of minds, maybe a little bit difficult to figure out what he's talking about here. I won't go to all the passages that show this, but there are, you could maybe jot some of these down. There's a number of passages that show that in the view of Scripture and in the views of the writers of Scripture, angels were present in the giving of the law. And so Deuteronomy 33:2 would be the only Old Testament passage that would hint at that, but several New Testament passages make it very clear. Let's go to two of them. Acts 7:38 would show this. This is Stephen's speech in Acts 7. Just to kind of, it's kind of foreign to us, but Acts 7, do I have the right passage? Yes. Mm-hmm. This is the one who is in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who is speaking to him on Mount Sinai. So there you have an angel speaking, and that might be the angel of Yahweh, but certainly you have the idea that an angel or angels were present. And then also even in verse 53 there, this is probably even better, 7:53, you who received the law as ordained by angels. And there it's plural, so it's very clear it's not just talking about, you know, the angel of Yahweh, but angels, plural. And then also quickly to Galatians. Galatians 3:19 would also show that angels were present at the giving of the law. And I think this is going to make clear why the massive emphasis on angels in chapter 1 that we have discussed so much. But chapter 3 and verse 19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, and once again, having been ordained through angels. Right? So once again, the law is clearly understood by Paul and Stephen under inspiration that angels were present in the giving of the law. So, in other words, in this author's mind, who we've said so clearly is very, very Jewish in his thinking, he understood that angels were present in the giving of the law. And so I think here's the connection of thought to chapter 1 and even why he brings up angels here. The Jews had a very high reverence for angels. What is an angel? It's a messenger, someone who delivers God's message. And so they had a high reverence for God's word. They had a high reverence for the message, if you will. And so angels were revered, thought highly of, and not necessarily even, I mean, I'm sure some of them took it too far, but that's not necessarily even a bad thing. The angels were present in the giving of the law. There is somewhat of a respect for them, a high view of them, which obviously can be taken too far, but not necessarily bad. Angels were the very messengers of God. And that's why I think that's so much the emphasis of chapter 1. God has spoken in Son, even so much better than in the past when he spoke in angels, right? And as he spoke in prophets. And so in the Old Testament, God spoke through angels, through prophets, but now he's spoken in Son. And so just as that very same comparison is made, very strong contrast in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, long ago in the, you know, God spoke to the fathers in the prophets, but now he has spoken to us in Son. The contrast between the old way of revelation to the fathers in the prophets and the new way to us in Son is once again brought out here. In the past, it was through angels, and notice verse 3, here it's through the Lord. And so there's a contrast between what was spoken in the Old Testament and what's spoken in the New. What was in the Old was spoken through angels. Here what's spoken is through the Lord. And I think it is an argument of lesser to greater, that Christ is so much far superior to the angels. He is worshipped by angels. He made the angels. He is the full and final revelation, that what he says must be paid much closer attention to than what they said. And so that really is what verse 2 is about. If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and it was, right? I mean, you go to the Old Testament. What happened for rebellion? Swift punishment, right? God was just. And, you know, it's funny because to the author of Hebrews, you know, so many people that nowadays say, well, the Old Testament God was a God of wrath, and the New Testament God is a God of grace, or that kind of thinking. The author of Hebrews would say, the Old Testament God was a God of wrath, but if you reject Christ, he's going to be even more wrathful. It's so much more severe to reject the new full revelation than even to reject the Old Testament revelation. It's even more severe. And so this is an argument to lesser to greater that would show that it is even more severe now to reject Christ than it was in the Old Testament to reject God's word, because of how great the message is of salvation, how great the full and final revelation is in Son. And so if the word spoken through angels was legally valid and binding, it was sure. If every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, and it did, right? God was swift in his judgment. He was very fair in his judgment. And I love this. Every transgression and disobedience there. This, once again, our author pulls out his alliteration. Just as in chapter 1, he's an orator. He has these great, just his style, his rhetoric is so pristine here. It just really grabs you. And that's why, you know, I don't feel bad at alliterating my sermon title. It's just like he did, you know, the dangerous disaster of drifting. He says, let me see if I could find the Greek here in my notes. Pasa para basis kai para kai. It's just pa, pa, pa. And it's the same thing he did in verse 1, just to kind of grab you. Every disobedience and transgression, every single one received the just penalty. God was just in his punishment, even in the Old Testament. And so as you get to verse 3, the question, how will we ourselves escape? It's emphatic. You know, we ourselves, how will we escape? Can we escape? Is it possible? And the question is, no, you absolutely cannot escape. If we neglect so great a salvation, it's a rhetorical question with an obvious answer. It's a rhetorical question for the sake of emphasis. To say, he doesn't just say, we won't escape. He wants you to kind of, to grip you and grab you and think, you know, it pulls you in and you say, oh yeah, the Old Testament was pretty severe. You know, the Old Testament, they died. I mean, he opens up the earth, he kills them when they didn't listen. And then you kind of walk through the logic. Yeah, and Christ is better than the angels. We've seen that in chapter 1. Christ is the final word. He is better in every way. And then he says, well, how will we escape if you neglect so great a salvation? And the answer is, we can't. You absolutely cannot escape. And in the context, it's clear you cannot escape God's judgment. You cannot escape his wrath. I would say, you know, this is a salvation issue. If you are neglecting this salvation, if you're ignoring it, if you're treating it lightly, if you are turning your back on Christ, if we are doing this, cannot escape. Such a harsh warning, right? But one that we need to hear because of the danger of drifting, because of the disaster of drifting. And so as we said, I love this too. So great a salvation. Right? This is an awesome salvation. As the author is going to show in the rest of the book of Hebrews, the Old Testament was just shadows. It was just pictures. It was just types that would point to the coming of Christ and the fulfillment of all of God's awesome plan of salvation, the cross, and everything that that entails. I mean, that salvation is awesome. And it is so great a salvation. And so the danger of neglecting it is even greater. And it's as Jesus said, right? To whom much has been given, much will be required. And so it's the same thought here. We have the Son. We have all of this. How much, I mean, as Peter would say, it's things that angels long to look in the Old Testament prophets. They looked at their own prophecies and wondered, how could the Messiah come? We've seen the Son. We've heard the revelation concerning him. We have this great salvation. And so we cannot neglect it. We cannot treat it lightly. I love the word, just so great a salvation. This idea of neglecting, it's the idea of carelessness and lack of concern. In one sense, it shows the message of salvation can be ignored, but the consequences of doing so are dire. And so this, the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. Okay, we'll move on. Now, in most of your Bibles, you'll see there's a question mark after salvation there. And as I said, there's really no break in the Greek sentence grammar here. And so really, that question mark should probably just go at the bottom of verse 4. What it starts, everything from here on out, from salvation to the end of verse 4, is all elaborating on salvation. And so everything now is going to be talking about this salvation. The very next word in the Greek is, which is of such a nature as. Okay, he's going to go on to explain the nature of this salvation. It's all part of the same sentence. Once again, in beautiful kind of classical Greek style, just the rhetoric and the oratory nature of this. And so everything elaborates on this salvation. It's which is of such a nature as. And so then he goes on to talk about this salvation. He says, which is of such a nature as, after being received by being spoken, after first being received by being spoken through the Lord, is kind of literally what it says there. And the idea is, it was first spoken through the Lord, right? Jesus, it's kind of a non-statement, but Jesus Christ is the originator of Christianity. Proper. He's the one that brought this great salvation. He was the first one that spoke it. He's the one that kind of originated this message. And the contrast, once again, is Old Testament law through angels, New Testament through Christ, through the Lord, right? Just like in chapter 1, in the prophets, in Son. The contrast between the old mode of revelation and the new. The new is in Son, the new is through the Lord. Okay? And so it was first spoken through the Lord. Okay, and notice this next phrase, and I better pull out the Greek at this point because it's kind of a tricky statement in the Greek, and the English doesn't quite bring out the full sense of it. So it says, literally, as I pull it up here, okay, which is such a nature as, after being received at the beginning by being spoken through the Lord, by those who heard, unto us it was confirmed. Now, that, you're like, wow, that's pretty tricky. And that, once again, he brings in just this beautiful classical Greek, which makes it hard because it's very kind of long sentences and hard to trace the whole thing through. But let's just kind of walk through it little phrase by phrase because the meaning is amazing. The first part is obviously it was first spoken by through the Lord. It was spoken by God through the Lord. That's the first statement, and I already said Christianity originated with Christ. This message of salvation originated with Christ. But it was spoken by those who heard. Now, this is, for one, it's just very instructive in our understanding of the setting of the book. The setting of the book, as we said, I would lean strongly to the fact that this was written to Rome, during or right before Nero's persecution, as we talked about. And so these people were not eyewitnesses. These people had not been there to hear Christ firsthand. And so the message God spoke through the Lord by those who heard. In other words, those who were eyewitnesses, those who were there. And so you have, there's kind of a two-step process here. These people were not there, but there were those who heard who were. And so they're the ones that heard the Lord speak, heard God speak through the Lord. They heard it, and then they're the ones that confirmed the message to the recipients. And so you kind of get the process there. It's kind of a multi-step process. But I think the idea here is there's those who actually heard the Lord. They're the ones who heard the message, and they confirmed it to us. In other words, they testified to us. They heard what God said through the Lord, and they gave us that message. I think, as we'll see, the emphasis is on the reliability of their testimony, as verse 4 is going to make clear. In other words, we got it not, firsthand, but we did get it straight from the Lord. There was a kind of a couple-step process, but there were those who directly heard the Lord, and then they are the ones that spoke the word to us. And so, yes, it's a two-step process, but it came by those who heard, and it was confirmed unto us. So, that, in other words, that's how we got this message. We got this message, it originated with Christ, and then there was multiple people who heard it and passed it on to us. And what's interesting is, the word there, confirmed, is the same word for legally valid in verse 2. And so the point is, the Old Testament was legally valid, it was sure, it was binding, and these people's testimony was equally valid, it was equally binding. Once again, there is a contrast there. Just as the Old Testament was binding, so these people's witness and testimony is binding. They had multiple witnesses who passed on God's word to us. Now, what's amazing about that is how it goes on even to verse 4 and the fact that God is going to witness alongside of them. But before I get even there, a couple interesting observations about this. One, the author doesn't claim any authority for himself. The authority all rests in this message. And unlike Paul, who is an apostle, and the apostles who claimed that apostolic authority, this author doesn't claim any authority. It all comes down to the message itself. And that's why he is so concerned with the preaching of that message, the preaching of who Christ is. And so God spoke through these agents who heard it and then therefore became God's mouthpieces. And they confirmed it. It was legally valid. It was binding, just as the Old Testament was. All right, let me pause there for a second as we dive in finally to verse 4. Because verse 4 then is God's own testimony. Yes, these people, what they said itself was, in a sense, should have been good enough. It was valid, it was binding. But notice this, God also, in English we have God also testifying with them. This is a very emphatic word here. It's God also solemnly testifying along with them. It's all one word, actually. All that whole phrase just about, except for the word God, is solemnly testifying alongside, or solemnly testifying along with would be the way you translate, just that one word. And so God himself is adding his own testimony. He himself is standing as a witness, confirming what these witnesses had already confirmed, in essence, by their testimony. And like I said, with all this legal test terminology that's being used here, I think that's the point, is that this message is sure, it's reliable, because it's, in essence, it's legally valid, just as the Old Testament message was legally valid. And so God himself was also testifying along with them. And then notice how by both signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. And so it's pretty obvious what this is saying. God did miracles, right? He did wonders. He did amazing, no other way to say it, but then just miracles. This was, you think about, you have to remove ourselves from our context. They didn't have scripture, and there were miraculous gifts in use in the church. There was the speaking of tongues, there was prophecy, there was healings, all those things. And I think that's clearly what this is talking about. God did these miracles. He healed people. He uses all kinds of words for miracles here, right? Signs, wonders, various multicolored miracles, every different kind. powers and wonders, and even distributions of the Holy Spirit. You know, the word there for gifts is distributions of. I think the idea that he, gave the Holy Spirit to these people who, then did, they are the gifts of the Holy Spirit, right? And so God gave the Holy Spirit and the working of the Holy Spirit to do miraculous things in the church to what? To confirm the message. To confirm that which was said, by these who heard through the Lord, as you trace the process back, was valid. The message that they received was the right message. That the message of salvation, the message of the cross, the message of all the final salvation that came in Son. And it's just the supremacy of Christ, right? The supremacy of the cross. And so God himself solemnly testified along with these people. And so, once again, it does, I think even in my mind, it makes clear the purpose of the miracles, at least here, and I think helps us to understand the purpose of miracles throughout the Old Testament. Throughout the early New Testament, it was confirmatory of the message, to show that the apostolic message, that came from Christ was valid. And that's clearly the purpose of it here. God used these miracles to testify, to show that the word that they received about Christ and his great salvation was indeed from him. And so how more sure of a message can you get, one that's authenticated with miracles? And the obvious implication of this is that these people had to have been witnesses of these miracles. They had to have been commonplace and well known. Otherwise, this argumentation wouldn't make any sense. They had seen the miracles. They had been, they had seen it. They had been recipients of it. In one way or the other, they knew that they could look at this and say, "Oh yeah, we know that. We know that this message was confirmed by miracles." Whether every single one of them in the church, or at least just some of the people in the church, had been around to see it and to say, "Yes, God himself testified to this word. It is the final word." And then according to his own will, just God's own sovereign working and distributing those gifts. And so as we kind of tie all of that together, it goes back to say, as we saw in chapter 1, God spoke the decisive word in Son. The Son is the full and final revelation of God. He's the one who reveals God and is God. As we say, he's the very radiance of his glory, right? How we talked about that imagery of how the sun radiates the light from the sun. You cannot know the sun from the light. And you, just how, and it's as John says that Jesus said that you cannot come to the Father except through me, and you cannot know the Father except through me. The point being is that Jesus is the full and final revelation of who God is. We know God because we know Jesus. That's who we know. Who God is. That's how we know who God is. And so this final word that was spoken, the final revelation, we cannot neglect it. Right? That's the whole point. We cannot neglect this word. We need to pay close attention to the great salvation found in Christ because of the supremacy of Christ to all things, the supremacy of his salvation. It's such a great salvation. And it's an argument from lesser to greater. If God punished those in the Old Testament who rejected his word, how much more is he going to reject? How is he going to punish those who reject his word in his Son, in the final revelation of who he is? And so therefore, as you work backwards, he even verified it with miracles to show that it was true. So therefore, we do need to pay much closer attention. We need to be diligent to enter that rest, as he'll say later. We need to hold fast to Christ, hold fast the assurance of our hope firm until the end, right? All those statements that he makes we'll walk through as we get through the book of Hebrews about holding on to Christ, paying close attention to him. And so that's the exhortation as we examine our own hearts. It's such a great salvation, and therefore just our need to press on in it and not to drift. All right, comments, questions, reflections.
What's the main subject verb? That's one sentence.
In verses 2-4. Uh-huh. Really, it's a question. How will we escape? Really is kind of the main... It's if the word spoken through angels, how will we escape? It's kind of an if-then sort of construction there. And how will we escape having neglected such a great salvation, literally? And the obvious answer is we will not escape. We will not escape.
I mean, I guess it's interesting, as you brought up, I think, at the beginning, is that 14, angels are the messengers, ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Again, there was, you know, if you take a, it seems like if you're, the author is dealing with people that he knows very well in terms of their thinking and where they're going, and their arguments certainly were, or the concern that he had with where they were going with this caused him to write this letter. His arguments are showing that the supremacy of Christ, obviously, and then he brings that issue of salvation in verse 14.
Mm-hmm.
So there is an issue of salvation, but then we go into 1 through 4 and the supremacy of Christ and that message of salvation. I mean, God validating, verse 4, God validating that message. I mean, it's just he piles all this stuff on top of what there seems like they're drifting, and he just piles upon their what potentially could be their arguments to the point where they have no argument in terms of the fact that the supremacy of Christ, the salvation that is so great, God validated himself through signs and wonders and miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's just interesting how he deals with that. Because obviously the angels, I think as we, I wasn't here last week, but the fact that the angels did provide a message, that God used them as messengers, and at the same time, that message, if it wasn't heard, it had an impact in their lives. But then again, the supremacy of Christ and the final word, I don't know if that makes sense, but it's just interesting to see his arguments and how he brings about, and I guess that final thing was the fact that God validated this as well.
Yeah, just as the Old Testament was valid, so God validated the New. All right. Well, anything further as we close? All right. Well, maybe we'll close in prayer, and if we have further thoughts or discussions, we can continue on. Our Father, as we do come to your word, we do thank you for it. We thank you for the warning, even, Lord, as hard as it is, as we pondered it to wrestle with this warning, Lord, we thank you that for the great salvation that is in Christ that we need to pay close attention to. We thank you that your word is sure and it's firm, and that we have an anchor within the veil where Christ is. And just then, the fact that Christ is interceding for us, Lord, so many great truths to stake our faith upon, to be steadfast and immovable. Lord, we do pray for each one of ourselves. We examine our own hearts. We pray, O Lord, that you'd help us not to neglect. You'd help us to pay close attention so that we will not drift. Because we know that if we reject Christ, even if it's just a hypothetical, Lord, we know that anyone who rejects Christ will not escape, because Christ is the supreme salvation, the supreme and final spoken word. There is no way to the Father except through him. We know that that is true. So we thank you that you have given us faith, and I thank you that you are preserving our faith day by day. And we pray, O Lord, that you'd help us to realize the seriousness of our situation and just the need to exhort one another every day to press on to Christ-likeness, to encourage one another not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, Lord, because we know that you are preserving our faith. And so we just plead before you that you would be doing so. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these truths. We pray that as we continue to walk through the book of Hebrews, that you'd grant us understanding. And we thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.